Boker Tov, everybody. It's a pleasure to welcome everybody to part three of our 24-part series on Tanakh. Welcome Rabbi Alex Israel and Sefer Vayikra from Alon Shvut. This morning, Shir is being sponsored by Wayne and Debbie Nates in observance of the Yortzeit of Wayne's mother, Devorah Heather Nates. And the Shama should have an Aliyah. And there's a South African. I'll wish him long, long life. Neshama Parim. One of the five things we mourn on Shivas Arba Tammuz is the lack of the Korban Tamid. That's what the rabbis say, stopped on Shivas Arba Tammuz. And by Korbanot, we have a special law that if you study the laws of Korbanot, it's as if you brought them. So in many ways, I think having Vayikra on Shivas Arba Tammuz is the most appropriate day to study about the Korbanot. And it's a pleasure to welcome Rabbi Alex Israel, grew up in England. He teaches at Pardes, Eretz Tzvi, many of the, it's very, very popular lecturer for many of the foreign students who come to Israel and been living in Alon Shvut for a long, long time. And it's a pleasure to welcome you, Rabbi. It's all yours. Vakasha.
Thank you very much. Welcome to this wonderful crowd here. So delighted to see so many people here, some familiar faces and many new faces. And I want to thank Rabbi Kelman, Torah in Motion, and Rabbi Mintz, 929. What an exciting project to be engaging on, to somehow get through the whole Tanakh in 24 days is really quite an achievement. And it shows ambition. When I was leaving yeshiva, my teacher, Rav Yehuda Amital, he told us, he gave us the following message. He said, "Al tiyuz kenim, don't become old." And we said to him, "Rebbe, what do you mean? You age, what are you going to do? You can become old." And he said, a young person wants to achieve. They want to learn Shas. They want to learn Tanakh. They want to finish a Masechet. An older person goes to his Monday afternoon shiur. He says, to be young is to want to already to have a Kinyan HaTorah, to want to always, he says, "Al tiyuz kenim." You should always want to chap another Masechet, learn another something. So that is the bracha that I see in this project, to have the ambition to finish Tanakh in this way, and then maybe you'll learn more and more. This is really a wonderful thing. So I want to say what a wonderful project this is. And here we go, trying to take a look today at Sefer Vayikra. And as Jay already said, I probably draw the shortest straw. What do I mean by that? When people think of Vayikra, they think Karbanot and you know, this is the bit where I can go to sleep. We finished all the exciting stories of Bereshit and Shemot. But who can relate to Korbanot? Jay's correct. Today is the day that we are in this beginning, the 3 weeks and the cycle of the Korban. And maybe it is incumbent on us to try in some way to connect to this event. I'm not saying we can all connect to the Mikdash so easily. But I already want to, even if you look at the table that is on, maybe I've got to make it a little smaller. Let me see if I can do that. Not sure if I can. If you take a look at what's on the screen, you will already see that Vayikra got the name that it got for incorrect reason. In truth, Korbanot only take up a fraction of the Sefer Vayikra. And if you look here, you will see I've schemed out on a table the whole of Sefer Vayikra from Vayikra itself. If you look at the right hand side, Shemini, Tazria, Matorah, Haremot, Kadoshim, all the way through to Bechukotai. And the truth is that sacrifices in their pure sense are only the first 10 chapters. We then have a bunch of chapters about access to the temple called, we'll call it Tuman Tahara. And what I want to try and contend today with you, we are going to deal with the question of Korbanot, but I want to already say at the outset that Sefer Vayikra is about way more than just Korbanot, than just about sacrifices. It's about far more. But you know what? Since we've mentioned sacrifices, let's begin by talking about that. The first thing I'm going to say is that the word Korban has got a different meaning in English and in Hebrew. In English, we talk about sacrifice. And there's a certain, how should I say it, maybe even Christian tinge to that, where, you know, they talk about the sacrifice of Isaac. We talk about the Akedah. The word in Hebrew, korban, has a totally different meaning. Korban is from the language karev, or karov, to come near. With a korban, and Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch talks about this in his introduction to the book of Vayikra, with a korban, we aim for closeness, for kirva, for connection. The sanctuary itself is called an ohel mo'ed, a tent of meeting. And by bringing a korban, somebody who brought a korban was aiming to have an encounter with Hashem, a relationship with Hashem. In fact, we're here on Shiva Sabra Tammuz, and one of the things which took place on this day was the interruption of the korban tamid, that the daily sacrifice. And what is the idea of having a daily sacrifice, one in the morning and one in the evening? It's a constant connection. It's like, it's almost like connecting in with maybe a spouse or a loved one, a parent, children. The idea that we can connect in the morning, how are you, what's going on? Now, I'd like to try and say something, a little bit about korbanot and explain the world of korbanot. And then we'll step into understanding from this vantage point, we'll step into the rest of Vayikra. So I'd like to try and explain the world of korbanot in a special way. The first thing I'd like to say is that to bring a korban in ancient times was a big event. I'm not necessarily saying for the Kohanim, where that was their work. But if you or me, a regular commoner in Israel from any one of the 12 tribes of Israel, came to Jerusalem or came to the sanctuary to bring a korban, they would have to prepare in a very, very special way. And it made it into a special event with a certain amount of anticipation. In order to explain what I'm trying to say, I'm going to step back to our table, which you see, and I want to just go through the beginning of it. If you take a look, Parashat Vayikra and Sav, Perek Aleph to Zion, I'm just reading down the table, give us Torat Korbanot, I've called it here. They give us the five classic types of Korbanot. The next topic, I put it Sav and Shmini, in Perek Chet Yud, chapter 8 to 10, are the Miluim, which is the let's call it the inauguration, the dedication of the Mishkan. And then in chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, we have a whole series of chapters which talk about Tumah and Tahara, impurity and purity. They talk about access to the temple. So let me try and articulate this point altogether. Why? We usually look, when we talk about Tumah and Tahara, Tumah, impurity, Tahara, purity. So we immediately assume to be pure is good. To be impure is bad. I assume that's most of our association. Pure is good, impure is bad. So here I want to try and make a little bit of a surprise suggestion. You know, what is the default of any individual, of all of us? The average person is in average adult in Israel is impure. What do I mean by that? By the way, this is not the same as Kodesh and Chol. They're different languages. It's not sacred and profane or something like that. Well, what do I mean? Well, we're all aware that we have a situation in which anybody who comes in contact with the dead becomes impure. Every adult woman, once she starts menstruating, is tumat nida. A man who is involved in sexual activity, tumat keri. A farmer deals with livestock. He deals with dead animals all the time. We call that tumat nevela. So a person who encounters, in their adult life, in their work, in their marital life, if you've taken part in a funeral and that's a mitzvah to do, we are all in a state of tumah, impurity, ritual impurity. So why would I ever need to become tahor? Why would I need to gain a state of purity? What I would need to do to have a state of purity is the only reason I want to do that is to come in contact with the Kodesh, with the Mikdash, with the sanctuary itself. In other words, if I want to go to the temple, if I want to go and bring a sacrifice, a korban, I need 7 days of preparation. What do? I get myself ready. I make sure that I've got my schedule, you know, my calendar, which is a time of the month that I can be tahor, which is a time in my life where I can clear my farm activity so that I'm not going to come into contact with tumor. And then for 7 days, I'm going to have to keep away from certain things, keep away from graves, keep away from certain sources of impurity. And then eventually I'm going to bring myself to a state where I am. After 7 days, on the third day, on the seventh day, you sprinkle the red heifer's ashes and you become pure. Why do I do this? Because I want to go to say something to Hashem. I want to go and have an encounter with God. Anything that you have 7 days to prepare for, some of you might have been involved in, they didn't do it for your wedding, I promise you, but for anybody at any of the more recent weddings, you always have a countdown now, a countdown on WhatsApp, a countdown on, you know, on whatever media you're using on the family group where you count down and you have anything which is significant, people have this countdown to. So if I'm going to the, I want this to be an event. I don't go to the sanctuary every single day. 7 days of preparation. Then I go there with all of my family and I'm expecting a very special moment. I'd say more than that. According to halakha, I don't take my money belt to the temple when I go visit the temple. I don't take my shoes there. Shoes are things which are on my feet so that I can walk on any terrain. My money belt so that I can be involved in commercial activity. But when I go to the Mikdash, what I'm really doing is I am taking a step out of life. To be tahor is to put my life on hold. Tahor isn't the default state and tamei a bad state that I'm in. Tamei is the default state and tahor is to elevate me because I'm anticipating a special encounter. I'm anticipating to have a sense of hitva adut, a meeting with God. I am meeting the Shechina. And that is what we're trying to do when we bring korbanot. We're trying to gain a closeness to God. Now, we haven't brought korbanot for 2,000 years. And that is why this language of korbanot seems so alien to us. I'm sure if you ask around your Shabbat table, how many of you are looking forward to bringing korbanot? For a lot of people, this is a language which they cannot tap into. It's a language which is very, very difficult with which to engage. So I'd like to, first of all, put down the framework where we can start beginning to understand it, and then we will start understanding the world of korbanot. I personally believe that korbanot are a symbolic language of connection. And let me explain what that means. Let's talk for a minute about symbols. I'm going to talk about flowers, prachim, flowers, in order to explain what I mean by symbolic language. You know, sometimes you'll give somebody flowers, right? Imagine you are, a young man falls in love with a young lady and he, is very much in love with her. He might send her on their, you know, anniversary or whatever it might be. He might send flowers. What might he send? He'll send 12 long-stemmed red roses. Okay, that's nice. What does he want to say? He wants to say, I assume, I love you. Well, there are other occasions when you bring flowers. Let's say, I don't know, the Prime Minister of Canada goes to visit Israel. So he might go to, I don't know, Yad Vashem, which is where they take a lot of the leaders. And generally at Yad Vashem, the foreign dignitaries will go, or they'll go to another place in Jerusalem, they'll go to Har Herzl, the grave of Yitzhak Rabin, and they bring a wreath, probably a wreath of poppies or something. Now here's something interesting. They're both flowers, the 12 red roses and the poppies. But imagine if the guy who loved his his you know, this girl gave her a wreath of poppies, right? And you also wouldn't bring 12 long-stemmed red roses to her Herzl or to Yad Vashem, because what are you trying to say at the grave of the unknown soldier or at Yad Vashem or one of these places? You're saying, what are the red poppies saying? I remember you. I salute you. Another type might be, I'll have a student come to me for Shabbos. They won't bring 12 red roses. They won't bring a wreath of poppies. They'll bring a bunch of flowers that they bought at the Tachanah Merkazit at the central bus station. And what they're saying is, they give me the flowers and they'll say, thank you for having me for Shabbos, right? And when, I don't know, when that prime minister comes down the steps of the Air Force One or whatever plane it is, and a little girl walks down the red carpet and gives a big bunch of flowers to the first lady, she's saying, welcome. I think there was once even an international interflora which used to say it with flowers. What's really interesting is that you can say lots of things with flowers, but you usually say different things with different types of flowers. You know, in other words, in our Western society, flowers say certain things. They can offer condolences. They can say, I love you. They can say, thank you for having me, and all those things. But they each say different things. By the way, there are lots of language of symbols. Dress is a language of symbols. There's a way to dress for the office and a way to go to the gym. And if you saw somebody in the gym with a tux, you know, or with a ball gown, you'd think they were rather strange, okay? You might be accused if you came in a three-piece suit of being a little over-formal if you went to a barbecue, because we have a certain code of dress. Dress is also a symbolic language. And if I want to express something, if I want to express I'm having a casual meeting with my employees, I'll dress casual rather than wearing my suit, because we say certain things with certain worlds of symbolism. That's the best way I could say it. And I think Korbanot is doing a similar thing. One further introduction, and then we'll go into the Korbanot to try and begin to understand them. And then we're going to move beyond Korbanot in terms of what we're doing. Let me say one further thing. We frequently feel a need to give things. You might have somebody who, has a birthday, and this person has everything they need. This is frequently a problem that my kids have when they want to buy their parents presents. It's a problem I have when I want to give my parents a present. To be honest, they don't really need anything. What do you do when you need to buy something for the person who has everything? But why do you need to buy something at all? They have everything. Because giving is a way that we express our emotions. If you want to thank somebody for, you know, because they got you a job, you want to express your care for somebody, you need to buy them a gift. Sometimes you feel you can't even just morally take somebody hospitality without bringing a gift. As human beings, we relate to Hashem, and we want to have a relationship. And this is what I said in the beginning, korban, closeness, mo'ed, meeting place. We want to connect to Hashem. And korbanot are a way that Hashem gave us to draw close to him and to say certain things to him. So here, let's start talking about the different sets of flowers, so to speak, that we would say to Hashem. What emotions do I want to say? So let's start. In Sefer Vayikra, the first chapter, chapter one, and I know that 20 minutes have gone past, I'm still on chapter one, but don't worry, we'll make it through the Sefer. Chapter one is about the Korban Olah. Olah, to go up, sometimes called a burnt offering. Now, what would you be saying if you took a living, bleating animal and you reduced it to a pile of dust, a burnt offering? What are you saying to Hashem? So I think it goes back to some of this, you know, dust to dust business, right? When we say on Yom Kippur, Adam yesodo me'afar v'sofo me'afar, we start off as dust, we end off as dust. We are like a tzitz novel, like a chalom ya'uf, we are like a tzel over. We are transient. You think this animal, which is a bleating living animal, is so substantial? No, in a minute it can be reduced to a pile of dust. And what, as a human being, I'm bringing that is, I'm saying something about God's majesty, God's greatness, and I'm saying something about my insignificance. I am expressing a relationship of what I might call yira, fear, or God's awe. Maybe I don't know what I want to say. Maybe I just had a very traumatic incident. Maybe I had, chas v'shalom, a car accident or something. I felt very fragile. I want to bring a korban which expresses my life belongs to you. My life is fragile. And how would I ever say something as potent as that? The way I say that to God is I come to the Mikdash after that preparation time. I come and have an encounter with God and I want to say this thing to Hashem. And this is what I say by the Ola. Another type of korban and the classic opposite of the Ola is called the Shlamim. In Sefer Vayikra chapter 3, we see the Shlamim. And as you can hear in the name, Shlamim indicates Shalom in the plural. Pieces, right? But not P-E-A-C-E. Peace, Shalom, lots of Shalom, Shlamim. Now, the difference between the Ola and the Shlamim, the problem is we're very far from Korbanot and we don't really understand the differences. But in the world of Shlamim, you don't burn the animal at all. You eat the animal. You have a celebratory meal. And I'd say like this, a friend of mine was once making a wedding for his son and he gave the following Devar Torah. He said, this week is the Parshat Todah. He said, I looked at Korban Todah. Todah is for saying thanks. Why would you want to say thanks? I don't know. Maybe it's your 50th birthday. Maybe your son just graduated. Maybe you just graduated. Maybe it's your son's Brit Milah. Maybe it's your daughter's bat mitzvah. And you want your joy, you're full of joy. You look at the Korban Todah and you have meat and loaves of bread, 30 loaves of bread. And he said, I went to the butcher and I asked him, if you took an animal of this age, of this size, how many servings would it do? He said it would serve about 150 people, maybe 120. He said, then I went to the baker and I said, if I had this amount of flour, how many lachmaniyot, how many rolls could you make? He said, I don't know, 120, 140. He said, and then I realized, what happens when you have a bar mitzvah on your daughter's wedding day or whatever it might be? You go with your family. You've spent a week getting tahor for this moment. You go and you bring an animal to the Bet Midrash. And then what you do, you have the animal slaughtered in the Bet Midrash. Anyway, according to Judaism, we don't eat the blood and we don't eat the fat. And the blood and the fat are taken onto the altar. And then they take the flesh of the animal and you send it to the caterer. And later that evening, all of your friends gather in a simcha hall in Jerusalem with a band, all dressed up. They've also had to become tahor, funnily enough. And they serve the flour from the Korban Todah and they serve the meat from the Korban Todah. And that's what you eat at the festive meal. But God is really on the guest list. That morning you had an encounter with Hashem in the Mikdash. You encountered Hashem and you were able to say all of your prayers there, b'chatzrot beit Hashem, in the courtyards of the temple. This is not a relationship of fear. This is not about our insignificance. This is a relationship of love and of simcha and of joy. And that's what we're trying to do. A third type of korban would be for sins, a korban of atonement, a korban chatat. A fourth type would be a vegetarian sacrifice, which is called the korban mincha. And the korban mincha comes from degancha v'yitzarecha, your flour and your oil. So if I brought flour and oil, what would I be saying? Well, that's the farm. The flour and the oil is my parnasa. Maybe I want parnasa. Maybe I want to thank God for parnasa. I come and bring a simple korban, a korban mincha. It doesn't cost a lot of money, but it says a lot. When we think about over the next 3 weeks, the loss of the Mikdash, there might be many ways in order to encounter Hashem. We have now developed a whole world of tefillah, by which we encounter God. But I hope that you will appreciate that the world of Korbanot was about connecting to God, having a certain closeness to God. And in order to do this, we needed an arena in which to play this out, an institution, the temple itself. We needed to know how to bring the Korbanot. And maybe I'll say one further world. The whole world brought Korbanot, and that's why the Torah has to spell it out literally limb for limb, step for step, because if Jewish korbanot are going to be different from pagan korbanot, they need to be spelled out in detail. Other cultures didn't celebrate Shabbat, so what does the Torah say? Sheshitabim tase malachtecha v'yom ashvi'i tishbot. Rest. What do I do when I'm resting? You'll figure it out. You'll get that through Torah Shabbat. But since everybody brought korbanot, that's why we have to articulate every detail of the temple, every detail of the sacrificial service, because we have to make sure that we don't slide into the Egyptian way of sacrificing or the Assyrian way of sacrificing. We have to find our original way of doing that. But I want you to understand in a global sense that what these korbanot are about and what the whole theme of Tuman Tara, purity and impurity, is all about: access or non-access to the temple. And ultimately, the goal is to have a relationship, to have an ability to have a language in which to connect into God. As I said, nowadays, we have prayer, but for a lot of people, prayer doesn't speak to them. And in those times, korbanot were definitely a way. It was a figurative language, a symbolic language, which would enable people to connect in to Hashem. Okay, so let's go back to our sheet, which you should have in front of you. And I want to start going through Sefer Vayikra. And people can see the sheet in front of them? Yeah, great.
Yes.
We're going to go... Sorry, what did you say, Jay?
I said, yes, we can see the sheet. I'm sorry.
Okay, great.
Go on. Thank you.
Fantastic. So let's take a look and let's do a little tour of Sefer Vayikra. And now, hopefully, with all this preparation, we should be able to start making headway through the Sefer a little bit. And we will see where we can move. So I'm going to be looking probably mostly at the fourth column, which is sort of bolded, for the major units. So let's understand. The first unit is about sacrifices. There are lots of subunits there. First, we have chapter 1-7. It describes the five classic types of korbanot. And then after that, we have the inauguration of the Mikdash or of the Mishkan. And during this inauguration, that was when Nadab and Avihu died, were killed, etc., etc. The next section, I called here Access to the Temple, Torat HaTumah VaHatahara. And here you will see chapter 11 deals with forbidden foods. But there, the issue here is not so much kashrut as what animals make you pure and what animals make you impure. In the same way as, for example, in Hilchot Nida, there is an aspect of a ritual purity, but there's also an aspect which regulates our marital lives. In the same way, kosher and non-kosher animals relate to two aspects, our cuisine, but also to questions of purity and impurity. Nowadays, we talk about it as kashrut, but in their times, what was just as important was what animals made you pure and what animals gave you impurity. So what I'd like to say is that the first unit is about sacrifices. The second unit is about access to the temple. And if I'm pure, I can have access. If I'm impure, I cannot. In the next segment, I've called it Sanctuary Affecting Society, Society and the Sanctuary. And this is the bridge. You know what? Let me maybe take even a further step back. And let's look at the extreme left-hand column. Because what I'd like to try and say is something broad about Sefer Vayikra. Vayikra is not all about sacrifices, far from it. If anything, I would say Vayikra is about sanctity, kedusha. And here, there are two ways in which I can achieve sanctity. One is betoch hamikdash, and here, by the way, I'm drawing on the work of Rav David Zvi Hoffman in his masterwork on Sefer Vayikra. You have betoch hamikdash, what he calls mamlechet kohanim, a kingdom of priests, and then if you look at the bottom, michutz lamikdash, outside the temple. In other words, I can achieve sanctity by going to a very holy place and pouring out my heart there to God. Interestingly enough, For some people, that place is Eretz Yisrael, or that place is the Kotel. To some people, talking about Tum and Tara, it might even be a Keber. They'll go to Keber Rachel. They'll go to Keber Machpelah, and they will try and somehow connect to God. But that's in context of Sefer Vayikra. The first section says, how do you achieve sanctity? Away from life, withdrawn from life. The second half of Sefer Vayikra, which you see here from chapter 18 to chapter 25, is outside the Mikdash, is what we might call sanctity within society. Goy Kadosh. And look in the fourth column from the right, you will see here I'm talking about Kedushat Adam, the sanctity of humans or their life. Kedushat HaZman, we talk about how do we make sacred times. And Kedushat HaMakom, the mitzvah of Shemitah, sacred land, sacred real estate, sacred places, sacred expanses. In other words, if we look at Sefer Vayikra as a whole, there are two types of Kedusha. There's Kedusha out of life in the Mikdash, where I have a very, very special moment to elevate myself beyond the humdrum and the busyness of my everyday, and to elevate myself to the Mikdash. And then I have an opportunity to meet God through Torah or Mitzvot, or as it's called in Sefer Vayikra, Chukim u'Mishpatim, Michutz la-Mikdash, what we might call Mamelechet Kohanim, the first half, a kingdom of priests, outside the Mikdash, Goy Kadosh, a holy nation. If I want to explain this in a more sort of conceptual sense, I'm going to scroll down to a wonderful quote by Rabbi Soloveitchik from his book, Halachic Man. I'm going to read a little bit together with you from the first and from the last paragraph. Rabbi Soloveitchik notes that the source of Tuma is always death. Let's take a look. The ultimate, the Aviavot HaTuma, is a dead body, is a corpse. Even we might say the other topics which deal Tumat Nevela is a dead animal. Sarat is when our skin is dying. Interestingly enough, a lot of the Tumot HaGuf, the Tumot of our body, come from either malfunctions or of the reproductive system. Again, life and death here, issues, or some way in which we have a situation in which we have a Nida, which is an uncreated life, Tumat Keri, the power of the human reproductive ability, which is unused. So what do we have here? Let's take a look at Rav Soloveitchik, who's going to say something very surprising. At the bottom of page one here, Judaism has a negative attitude towards death. A corpse defiles, a grave defiles. The priests of God are forbidden to defile themselves with the dead. He whose holiness is of a higher order than the holiness of his fellow is subject to more severe prohibition against defilement. An ordinary priest may defile himself for his seven relatives. The high priest may not defile himself even for them. Rav Soloveitchik continues and says, many religions view the phenomenon of death as a positive spectacle, and as much as it highlights and sensitizes the religious consciousness and sensibility. In other words, when I die, my soul is separated from my body. I maybe reach a higher state, people think, because now I'm just soul. I don't have my body with all of my inclinations and all of my, you know, my impulses, and maybe my temper, or maybe whatever it is, my tiredness. I can be more spiritual, more directed. They therefore sanctify death and the grave, because it's here that we find ourselves at the threshold of transcendence, at the portal of the world to come. Death is seen as a window filled with light, etc., etc. But he says, and if you just go down two lines, authentic Judaism reflected in halakhic thought sees death as a terrifying contradiction to the whole experience of religious life. When a person dies, he is freed from the mitzvot. Right? What do we say? Lo ha-meitim yihallelujah, v'lo kol yoredei duma. Right? The dead cannot praise God, and not those who descend into silence. In other words, only when we live can we worship God. And he says, and now I'm on the last paragraph here, homo religiosus, which is what Rav Soloveitchik calls religious man. Religious man starts out in this world, religious man of other religions, I should say. Religious man of other religions start in this world and end up in supernal realms. But halachic man, the Jewish ethic, starts out in supernal realms. We have the mitzvot which come from God, we end up in this world. Homo religiosus, dissatisfied, disappointed, and unhappy, craves to rise up from the veil of tears, from the concrete reality, aspires to climb the mountain of God. He attempts to extricate himself from the narrow straits of empirical existence and emerge into the wide spaces of pure and pristine transcendental experience. But halachic man, on the contrary, longs to bring transcendence down to this valley of shadow of death into our world and transport it into the land of the living. How do we transform our world into the land of the living? We transform it by taking every area of life, the boardroom, the bedroom, the fields, the everything. And we take all of that and we sanctify it with mitzvot. And in this regard, when we get to the second half of Vayikra, we start talking in much wider realms than the whole world of Korbanot. And let me try and explain what I mean when I say this. And here I'm going to go down to what we see here. I think I need to make this a little bigger. Hold on a second. Here we go. When we get into the second half of Vayikra, and here I'm talking about Parshat Kedoshim, Parshat Acharemot Kedoshim, we see an amazing structure. And the amazing structure, you know, even before I, you know, I don't even need to do this. Hold on a second. Okay, here we are. Now you can really see me. The second half, when you read through Parshat Kedoshim, you open it up, and it starts talking about things way beyond the world of Korbanot. The structure in chapter 18, 19, and 20, which is a very, very beautiful structure, begins with culture. And it says, Kamasa Eretz Mitzrayim. If anybody wants to look where I'm reading from chapter 18 in Vayikra. Okay. Kamasa Eretz Mitzrayim, Asher Yashavtem Balot Tassu, Kamasa Eretz Kanaan, Asher Nibu Itchem Shal Lot Tassu, Uvachukoheteim Lot Teleichem. These are talking about cultural things. How do we keep away from the culture of Egypt and the culture of Canaan? What sort of culture, for example? We then see a whole litany, a whole list of all the sexual forbidden relationships, incestuous relationships, and other degenerate sexual relationships which form the culture of Canaan. And God says to us, don't do these things. Don't alter tamu b'chol eile perek yud chet pasuk. Pasuk Chaftalad, Perek Yud Chet Chaftalad. Do not impurify yourself with all these things, because all the nations impurified with these things, and I ejected them from the land. If you want to stay in the land, what you should do is keep the laws that I'm going to give you. What are those laws that we're going to hear? Chapter 19 tells us, become holy. What does holy mean? Okay. Let's articulate what that means. Honor your mother and father. Keep the Shabbat. For example, when you have your field, make sure you leave gleanings for the poor. Chapter 19. Leket, shikha, and peah. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't swear falsely. By the way, many of you will hear the Ten Commandments behind this list. If we have chance, we'll look at a midrash. Okay? Keep justice. Don't favoritize neither the rich nor the poor. Don't stand by if your brother's blood is being spilt. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't take revenge. Don't engage in necromancy. The mitzvahs of Orla, the mitzvahs do not mark your body. Respect the old. I hope that you will agree with me that this is way beyond the Mikdash. This is outside the confines of the Mikdash. This is taking us into much wider spaces. I'm going back to our chart. We go back to our chart. And here I am in chapter 18 and 19. What I've written here is, what do we have? This section, chapter, what I call Kedushat HaAdam. We have Kedoshim to you, be holy, Dine Arayot, forbidden sexual relationships, Vashar Mitzvot, B'mitzgeret Chevratit Le'umit, in a social and national context. Even at the beginning of Parshat Emor, chapter 21 and 22, where we actually go back to the laws of Kohanim, we're not talking about inside the temple. We're talking about the laws of Kohanim outside the temple. What physical properties allow somebody to be a Kohen or disqualify them? Outside the confines of the temple, who can a Kohen defile themselves for? Who can they not? Which animals are fitting from Korbanot? These are not laws in the temple. These are laws before you get to the temple. But very swiftly, we turn to chapter 23, Kedushat HaZman. Not how do we sanctify ourselves within the temple, but how do we make Shabbat holy, as it says, B'chol Moshvoteichem. How do we celebrate Pesach and Shavuot with the national harvest? How do we put ourselves in a situation whereby we can experience Yom Kippur not in the temple, but outside the temple? How do we build not sukkah in the temple, but a sukkah outside the temple? In where I put here, Kedushat HaMakom, if you can see, chapter 25, Parshat Bahar, we start talking about Shemitah and Yovel, the seventh year and the sabbatical year, which again is about how you create a Shabbat Lashem, a sense of Shabbat for God, but not in time, but in space. And actually, in this particular chapter, we also see an entire laws of social justice. In other words, if our society is based on an agricultural model and I'm reliant on my fields, what happens when people lose their fields? Here we see laws of social responsibility where, for example, in the spirit of what Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi, you buy back land of your relatives in order to give them a parnasa. This is the foundations of tzedakah, of social justice, of social cohesion that we see here in Sefer Vayikra. So I hope what I've managed to prove, or what I've managed to demonstrate with this chart, and I'm going to deal with a bit more in a minute, is that Sefer Vayikra is far more than describing korbanot. Sefer Vayikra is about putting God in our lives. And there are two ways one can do that. One can put God in our lives through an encounter in a place where I put my life aside and I go to a special holy place. That's called the Mikdash. And that animates the whole first 15 chapters of the book. What is my language of connection? Or not? What restricts me from that? Tuma and Tahara. How do I actually inaugurate this building? Chapter 8 to 10. The whole latter part of the book deals with God, not Mamlechet Kohanim, but Goy Kadosh. How do we become a holy nation in every sphere of life, in agriculture and in commerce, in sexuality, in special and holy times, as I said, in the field, in the house, in the bedroom, in the boardroom, okay, all of those. Now, in the middle of all of that is a bridge. And this is what where you see the arrow in the center. And that is two chapters, chapter 16 and chapter 17. The first one is Avodat Yom HaKippurim. And that is the bridge. That's when the korbanot that we bring in the sanctuary, in the Mikdash, are meant to affect the whole of society. Because, of course, the line that many of us remember from our tefillah on Yom Kippur is that Yom Kippur is not only meant to atone for the sins of the Mikdash, but it is meant to lechaper aleichem mikol chatoteichem achat hashana, ki bayom hazeh yechaper aleichem letaheretchem mikol chatoteichem ifnei Hashem titaru. So we're meant to become, it's a day, Yom Kippur is a day when there is a special avoda, a special service in the Mikdash, which is meant to atone for the sins of the temple, but also atone beyond its confines. Chapter 17 is also a bridge between inside and outside, because it deals with the fact that when we were in the temple times, when we were in the wilderness, we weren't allowed to slaughter animals outside the confines of the temple. If you were going to shed the blood of an animal, God said, and you're literally 1 kilometer from the Mishkan, you better well bring the animal here. Because ki hadamu anefesh, the blood of an animal, the life force of an animal, life, whether it's of an animal or of a human being, is sacred. And that life source you bring to God. And this is about whether you can slaughter. This, by the way, was a law which was adjusted when we entered the land of Israel. You can take a look at Devarim chapter 12, which says that in the land of Israel, once you are distant from the temple, this law doesn't apply anymore. But this bridge is the sanctuary affecting society and how society relates to the sanctuary. The whole latter section of the Sefer is Michutz LaMikdash, the notion of a Goy Kadosh, of a holy nation where we achieve sanctity with Kedushat Adam, with the sanctity of our comportment in life, Kedushat Zman, holy occasions, and Kedushat Makom. How does the book end? It ends with a covenant, with a Brit, with a covenant. And the covenant is in B'chukotai Teilechu, if you follow my laws, then everything will be well. But if you don't follow my laws, you will forfeit. You will forfeit what? You will go into exile. You will forfeit the very temple that you built. You will forfeit your land. In other words, you will be disintegrated as a national entity. The whole of the Torah is taking us to a position where we can become a nation state, where we can become a society in our land. What God is saying is, if you won't keep the laws, if you aren't willing to buy into this system, then you have no need for this collective living. Then I am going to disintegrate you as a creation of a nation state, and you can go into Galut and sit as isolated individuals wherever you I have scattered you, and you will be able to think this through and decide, well, do we need this or do we not want to have this? By the way, again, the process of the 3 weeks is to give us a chance to think, to help focus our mind on the areas in which we, as a society, bayamim ahem, bazman hazeh, go wrong, and how we can improve and reach this higher level a little more. So I hope what I've done is I've sort of sketched out the Sefer of Vayikra on a very broad, I think it's got a very broad palette. What I'm really looking at is a book about relationship, a book about sanctity, the first segment within, the second segment without, a little bridge, and then the notion of a connection, the notion of a connection in between. But I'd like to maybe take this to one further point and put Sefer Vayikra on even a wider scope, and let's see what we can do. I'm just going to scroll down and show you a much broader structure. You can see I prepared a lot more than we have time for. But I would like to finish off by making an interesting contention. And the contention is this. In a way, Vayikra does not stand alone. Of course, we have five books of Moses, five Chamash Chumshei Torah. But I don't believe that Vayikra stands alone. And let me try and explain what I mean. When we get to the very end of Vayikra, if you look at this end of chapter 26, can you see my, I hope you can see my little hand over here. The last line right at the end of the Brit, and I know I haven't related to chapter 27, but let's leave that. It's a big question and not for now. It says, Eila hukim v'mishpatim v'torot, asher natan Hashem, beino v'bnei Israel, bahar Sinai b'yad Moshe. These are the laws that God gave at Mount Sinai, not, for example, Bo'ohel Mo'ed in the Tent of Meeting. We're back to Mount Sinai. If you look at the Vayikra chapter 25, the previous chapter, you remember, maybe you remember the first Rashi of Bahar, Ve'edaber Hashem Moshe Bahar Sinai Le'mor, right? And Rashi says, just like the first laws were given at Sinai, the other laws were given at Sinai. But listen to the end of chapter 25, and the beginning of chapter 26, and tell me whether it sounds familiar to you. End of chapter 25, beginning of chapter 26. Ki li b'nei Yisrael avadim, you are my slaves. Avadayim, asher hotzeiti otam eretz Mitzrayim. They are my slaves who I brought out of Egypt. Ani Hashem Elokeichem. Lo tasu lachem elilim, don't have other gods. Don't make any molten images. No stones. Ani Hashem Elokeichem. Et Shabbatotai Tishmoru. Keep my Shabbat. O Migdashiti Rao, etc., etc. Are you hearing what I'm hearing here? Are you hearing the Ten Commandments? There's something here where, at the end of Vayikra, we return back. We return back to the Ten Commandments. And we return back to that almost scary image where we stand at the foot of Mount Sinai and God sort of says to us, this is your covenant. Do you want to keep it? Are you going to say, Na'aseh v'nishma? Are you going to accept it? And we have, if you want, the terms of the agreement. What I'm really claiming is, and here, look at this interesting structure here, that there is a structure which straddles both Shemot and Vayikra. If you want, Shemot 19:20 is Matan Torah, and then we have laws and sort of a covenantal ceremony. And then we start at the end of chapter, at the end of Shemot chapter 25 to 40, we build the Mishkan. We go into Vayikra, and we, how do we use that Mishkan? But then almost in a chiastic way, we come back to extra laws, the Chukim and Mishpatim. And the end of all of this, we make a covenant. For those of you who want to do a little eon after this class, you can take a look at the Ramban at the beginning of Vayikra chapter 25, who essentially says that, says what I'm trying to say. But what I'm essentially claiming here is that in some way, if you look at it this way, God took us out of Egypt and gave us the Torah. But the Torah isn't only what he gave us, the Ten Commandments and the three chapters of Parashat Mishpatim. Where's the rest of the Torah? Where's everything else he wanted to give us? It's here in Sefer Vayikra. Sefer Vayikra is this whole Torah that God wanted to give us on Mount Sinai, or God did give us on Mount Sinai. And in that regard, by the way, let me maybe push this home with the last, the seam line between Shemot and Vayikra. You recall that in Shemot, we receive the Torah, and then immediately, what do we set to doing? We set to building a Mishkan, a place where we could play out our relationship. The minute we set up the Mishkan, this is what happens. I'm reading here from Shemot Perek Mem, the last lines of Vayikra. Vayechase ananet ol mo'ed. God covered the tent of meeting. The Mishkan has just been set up. Chavod Hashem aleit haMishkan. And the presence of God filled the Mishkan. And v'lo yachol Moshe lavo el ol mo'ed. Moshe couldn't go into the tent of meeting. Ki shachan alav ha'anan uchavod Hashem aleit haMishkan. Because God's presence filled the Mishkan just like it did at Har Sinai. And we leave Shemot where Moshe is standing, waiting outside the Mishkan. For what? The cloud to go away? We leave it almost like on a cliffhanger at the end of a season of your favorite TV show, Lavdil, right? Where Moshe is standing outside the Mishkan. What's God going to say to him? What's God going to say? Look over here, the first verse of Vayikra. Vayikra Moshe v'yidaber Hashem elav me'ol mo'ed le'mar. Everybody wonders, why does it say Vayikra v'yidaber twice? The answer is clear. Vayikra, God calls Moshe in. Why did we bring a Mishkan? Why did we build a Mishkan? We built a Mishkan so God could continue to commune with Moshe. He could continue to give him mitzvot. He could give him the rest of the Torah. So in a sense, Vayikra are the laws, are the end of the covenant that we began in Shemot. Shemot and Vayikra are one unit. And I would even argue that the Brit of B'chukotai, if you keep the laws, you will have prosperity in the land. And if you don't keep the laws, you will be exiled from the land, is the end of Matan Torah. It is the closing of Matan Torah. And what we see in the middle, all these laws, the Chukim and Mishpatim, which are given on Har Sinai, Eile HaChukim VaMishpatim VaTorot, Asher Natan Hashem Beino VeBnei Israel VaHar Sinai, we are seeing in Vayikra the closing of the process that was begun at Har Sinai. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to open the chat and see some of your questions. Okay, All right. So I don't see, what I'll do is maybe I'll, I don't see necessarily.
Rav Alex, if you just want to read the question out loud a little for people who are listening, who might be listening to this later and won't see the question.
Yeah, so I look through the chat. I'm not sure there are such, maybe if people want to ask a question, maybe people, somebody wants to unmute themselves and ask a question.
They can't unmute. If you want to, I can unmute you. If you have a question, unmute you. But I think somebody wanted to ask. I would ask, does the temple, the first question, does the temple hinder the process of coming closer to God sometimes?
As we all know, the temple was, you know, we have so many stories about the priests not behaving, right? The story starting all the way back with Eli. And all the way going through to the priests of Bayit Sheni who didn't always live up to their priestly role. I'd also say that we have a very difficult challenge because there is only one temple for the whole country. And as you probably many of you know, during the first temple period, we had a very difficult time with the question of Bamot, with local sacrificial altars. What do you do when you're living up in the Galil or down in the Negev? And the only place is Jerusalem. You never access that. But what religion do you have? And it's interesting that through 2,000 years of exile, and maybe even 2,500 years since the first exile, we've developed so many other mechanisms in order to connect us to Hashem. So I would hope and answer to your question, Jay, does the temple hinder or advance? That it is one tool to advance our relationship with God if it is dealt with well. I would argue in the spirit of Rav Kook that we have in some way been very, very fortunate over 2,000 years of Galut to create many more avenues and many more roads in which to connect in with God. And we are richer for those years of Galut when we've been able to do all of those things.
And on the flip side, you have somebody asking, today when people are visiting Har HaBayit, maybe the way to get closer to God is through visits to Har HaBayit. You kind of comment on that?
Look,
leaving the politics aside.
Right. Well, that's one of the interesting questions about visiting Har HaBayit today. First of all, if you do visit Har HaBayit, make sure you get correct instruction about where you can go and how you need to prepare, going to the mikveh before, and all of those things. There's always the question, some people go up to Har HaBayit for political reasons, and there's a validity in that, and other people want to go for pure spiritual reasons. This is a very personal question. There is no doubt that this notion of Mi Yaleh Bahar Hashem or Mi Yakum Bimkum Kodesho, who can ascend on the mountain of God, there is this idea of an encounter with Hashem at Har HaBayit. But let's remember the next bit of the Pasuk. Who can go up there? It's not the person who brings the Korbanot. It is Niki Chapayim Uvar Levav, the person who has clean hands, the person who doesn't swear falsely. It's the person who has integrity and the person who has perfected themselves as a human being. And therefore, any encounter can't only just be the physical process of going up, but what should encounter that process should be a process of inward, of looking inwards and of working on oneself in order to encounter Hashem on Har HaBayit. Now, Rachel's question here, I see, is there a parallel between Moshe's exclusion and the exclusion from land in exile and the curses? That's a wonderful question, but on the fly, I need to really think about that question. So thank you, Rachel, for that question. I'm not quite sure what to say, but I want to say a shakwah for that fantastic question. Is there the question that we have here, is there no land and therefore no covenant? That's a lovely question. I'd like to say this. The over 2,000 years of Galut, we've got very used to living our Judaism without necessarily a land, even though it's very central in our prayers. But we should remember that with Avraham Avinu, when God met Avraham Avinu and Avraham met God, it was based, predicated on the idea that we would become a full society. That we would, Lazaracha, etena to Aretz Hazot, is pretty much the first thing God said to Avram. And therefore, there is an aspiration and a dream that we establish a society which will be a society which can be an Orla Goyim, which can be an ideal society in our land, and we can live in the fullest way. To a certain degree, that was also the dream of the Zionist movement, who said, we don't want to be atomized individuals or small huddled communities in other people's countries. We want Judaism to permeate the economy and to permeate the army and to permeate government. Having said all of that, right, we're told that we are sent into Galut when we corrupt our body politic, when we corrupt our nation state. And the Galut is a time when we're meant to be refined and we're meant to do a certain cheshbon nefesh. And the covenant, this was the argument between Christianity and Judaism, the covenant has never been revoked, just like the land has never been revoked. It's just been put on ice. Now, we live in the fortunate situation where we have Baruch Hashem, Medina Israel, and we have the ability to play out many of those things in our national arena. How well are we doing? I don't know. Open the news every day. There are many ways in which we're doing fantastically. Israel has a fantastic social support network, whether it's in terms of unemployment or national health, which is a great accolade to all of us. Limud Torah is at a wonderful level. However, of course, in terms of our internal cohesion, in terms of clean politics, in terms of so many other areas, in terms of struggles we have on a day-to-day basis with running a country with the ethical challenges of security and having real enemies, sometimes we turn around and people say, wait, would it be better not to have all these things? We wouldn't have dilemmas about how to deal with the questions of ethics of governing another nation, or ethics of how to keep ethics on our borders, who do you shoot and who don't you shoot, and all of those. These are the living problems, but that's what it means to be a nation, to grapple with these things. So I wouldn't say no land, no covenant. I think covenant and land, that is the essential paradigm, which was the birth of Am Yisrael. And I think that's why a lot of us decided to make Aliyah, in order to try and live that broader Judaism. We're living that mission right now. Come join us. Jay, I can't hear you.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, Rebecca, I'm just, somebody's asking if you want to comment, Vahapta L'Reicha Kamocha, how that sort of made it into Vayikra, sort of as the questioner is asking, surprisingly, in Vayikra, V'ahavta L'Reicha Kamocha, how that sort of
ties. Okay, so where I see V'ahavta L'Reicha Kamocha, love your neighbor as yourself, is in that wonderful chapter 19:20, which is really a potpourri of different subjects. The Midrash claims that it's based on the same paradigm as the Ten Commandments. But it really walks into every area of life. And in fact, V'ahavta L'Reicha Kamocha is part of a wider statement. And I'll just read it. It's actually, there are five different clauses. It reads like this, okay? Here we go. Don't hate your neighbor in your heart. Rebuke your colleague and you will not bear sin. Don't form revenge and don't have a grudge against people in your nation. Love your neighbor as yourself. What this is actually giving me is a whole interpersonal ethic. If we aren't able to rebuke each other, if we're not able to say, you offended me, you parked over my driveway, I don't like it that you make so much noise at 12 o'clock when you take out the trash. If you can't hochiach, you will indeed hate your neighbor. You have to have lotikon velotitor. Don't take revenge, don't bear grudges. You have to have an ethic of being able to talk to one another. And this is encouraging us as a society to be able to have dialogue. When dialogue ends, violence begins, hatred begins. And V'ahavta L'Reicha Kamocha isn't saying that we all, wear tie-dye t-shirts and love each other in that sense. It's talking about a sense of social cohesion, that we are a nation and that we have responsibilities to one another, and we have to learn how to solve our problems. So it's actually a series of five commands in a single two verses there in chapter 19. And I think it's very much part of the ethic which I mentioned, which is how do we achieve an ideal society? And this is talking literally on the social level.
And then, okay, Ruth, I see I'm asking the questions a little bit. The symbols of Korbanot maybe don't speak to a lot of people today. It's very nice, what's beautiful about the Korban Olah and the different Korbanot. How do we deal with the fact that they may not express the feelings we have anymore today? I think we all feel that in many ways.
What I tried to do was I tried to claim that there is a conceptual language, and that conceptual language really is, it's not about the Korbanot so much as the those emotions which go with them. I think we want to, maybe more important than whether we have the Korban or we don't have the Korban, is to really to be able to challenge those emotions somehow to God and to find ways in which to do that. Some people might find that you can play those things out in tefillah. You'll find moments where tefillah represents a sense of yira, and tefillah represents a sense of ahava. What definitely is that there is, and here, you know, whether you read Rav Soloveitchik or whether you read Abraham Joshua Heschel, they're always going to be talking about the sublime, the encounter. Religion has to be some sense of da lifnei miyata omeid. Part of religion isn't only how we play out our law in society. It's not only about the societal patterns that we make in terms of the broad expressions of culture, but at some point there is a kernel, a religious kernel. And I think what we broadly want to try and do, and I think the resurgence of Hasidut, even in the last 20 years in religious Zionist circles and other circles, is in a sense an attempt to make the divine, to make HaKadosh Baruch Hu more present in our lives. So that's what I would like to say. And the question which just came up about chapter 24, I'd like to say something about it, but it's so much of a larger topic. So I'm just going to have to leave chapter 24 and let you research that on your own.
I'll have to do it though. Now, okay, and then I see, Molly, if I understand your question correctly, the Corona experience, we take a look. You know, and then since the same way we lost the Mikdash and we had to find new ways to access God, sort of maybe tying in today where we've lost many of our social structures. I think that's what you're asking.
All I can say is yes. the answer is yes. We maybe Corona has given us into a window into Korban. The notion that we had a Bet Knesset which hold our community together, that we were able to go out and enjoy ourselves at restaurants and go see our grandchildren and grandparents and have family gatherings and large weddings. And suddenly that's all been taken away from us. I actually think that is, I've been thinking about it myself. That is a little bit of a sort of microcosm. I think that when we understand the tragedy of Korban, what people were saying was everything we knew, our ability to celebrate, our ability to congregate, our ability to be ourselves, has been taken away from us. Now, we hope that this Corona situation, we hope and pray, will be short-lived, and this is only a blip in our lives, and that we will get back to normal, and we will be able to restore. But in the same way, you're 100% correct, in the same way that in our Corona lives, maybe we've developed davening in our house and certain Shabbat rituals that we didn't have before, and we found alternative avenues. We did the same thing when we were in Galut. Now, the fascinating thing is what happens when you get back. Will some people even miss? I miss, we're now back to shul in Israel. I'm not sure for how long, but I miss the our Kabbalat Shabbat with just our family in our living room. It was a lot of fun. We gave Divrei Torah, we sang and we danced together. There was something very special and intimate about it. And in fact, in my community of Alon Shavuot, we're having a discussion at the moment, a group of rabbis, along with the rabbi of the Yishuv, Rav Weitman, about how people are going to transition back to shul when we eventually do, because, you know, some people have discovered they actually like davening with their family and without a mechitza, and what are they, how are we going to, you know, go back to that? So maybe that is a microcosm of going into Galut and coming back to a broader scope. It's a fascinating observation. Thank you for that.
Yes, that is an excellent point, of course. I want to thank you really for a beautiful share. Welcome everybody back on Monday. Dr. Erica Brown on Sefer Bamidbar as Shira Hecht caller points out from 99, a lot of Rabbi Israel Shiurim can be found on the 99 website. I'm giving my weekly shiur on Pirkei Avot. I give every Friday morning, 9:30. Those who are available are more than welcome. And we look forward to learning with you many opportunities. And